I'm actually going to give you a copy of these chapters in a few moments, all rearranged. Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. But I'll begin here by reading just the first of these seven letters, letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. So chapter 2. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Father, once more we thank you that your presence is near and accessible to us, that you desire to hear our prayers, and that you desire to communicate with us through your word and by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you'll help our minds to be still before you now and attentive to the revelation that you've entrusted to us, the passage to which you brought us today. Help us, Lord, to understand what you're saying to us here, and help us to be yielded, obedient to the encouragements and instructions that you offer to us. We commit this time to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I've mentioned, there are seven of these letters. In chapters 2 and 3, there are four of them in chapter 2, and three of them in chapter 3. And before we start going through them, we have to think for a minute, what are they? What do they try to tell us? Most of us, I think, come from a dispensational background. If you have a Scofield Bible, you probably have footnotes in the Scofield Bible that tell you that these seven letters represent seven periods of church history. So Ephesus was the first century church all the way down to Laodicea, which is where we are now. And different events throughout the history of Western civilization associated with Christianity are mapped onto different churches. So Philadelphia, for example, is the great missionary zeal of the 19th century. Difficulty with that view is twofold. First is that as we go through this book, we're going to find that most of these things that John sees are interpreted to him. You've seen that already in Daniel, haven't we? Every time Daniel sees something weird, he finds an angel standing by and says, "What in the world is this?" And the angel tells him. Now, sometimes the interpretation itself is not as clear as we'd like it to be, but in general, when the Bible gives images, it gives interpretations of them. There's no interpretation of these letters. It's nothing to suggest that they are symbolic. They're just presented. Speak to the angel of this church. Here's what you should say. And if, in fact, these letters do describe different periods of church history, most of this two-chapter section would have been unintelligible for most of the last 2,000 years. People wouldn't have been able to make anything out of it. It's not given any interpretation here. Nothing to suggest that it's historical. The only way that Dr. Scofield thinks he knows it's historical is because he can look back and he thinks he sees things lining up. But there's nothing that would lead you to know what to expect or when to expect it. So I'm not tremendously enthusiastic about the dispensational model. There's another model, which is proposed by a fellow by the name of Bullinger. Some of you know Ethelbert Bullinger. Very careful Bible scholar. He is dispensational of a more radical kind. He not only sees the Old Testament as different from the New, but he sees several dispensations within the New Testament itself. And he sees these seven letters as being seven past periods of Israel's history. I didn't know about this till just this year as I was studying in the Revelation. I knew about the view that said there are seven periods from the time of Christ on, but he says, no, there are seven periods from the time of Christ backwards. But that whole interpretation depends upon his ultra-dispensational scheme, which says that there can be no requirements for overcoming placed on Christians today. To his mind, it is inconceivable that God could say to us, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. To him that sounds like works and not grace. Trouble is that as we read the Apostle Paul, we find repeated admonitions of this very sort. For example, in the book of Colossians, Paul tells the Christians that, this is chapter 1 and verse 21, that God has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's Paul. If anybody's supposed to preach the gospel of grace, it's Paul. Yeah, we are saved by grace. True salvation will result in changed lives, and if our lives don't change, we have no claim on being a Christian. Can't just wave a flag and say, oh, once saved, always saved, I've got my heavenly fire insurance, I'm all set now. Uh-uh. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life in the garden of God. And if we don't overcome in our Christian lives, then we don't have a claim on being a believer. So I'm not too happy with Bullinger's approach of taking these things as past periods of the history of the people of God. As so often in studying the Bible, I think the simplest solution is probably the best one. And that is that there were seven churches in these seven cities back during the first century. There were many more churches than this in Asia Minor, but these seven churches were on the major roads that ran through the district. There's like a loop, a circle of major roads that ran around Asia Minor in the first century. It was a postal route. Messengers would carry the mail along these roads. Now, it wasn't a government mail service. There was no government mail service. But the companies had their own postal service. The great trading companies had their own postal messengers, and they would travel along these roads. The roads were Roman. The postal service wasn't. So Ford would have a series of messengers. Dave's job might have been as a postal messenger for Ford. He'd travel along this road. And so it's natural that the cities that were situated along the postal road would be major distribution points. And as this book is sent out to these cities that would then be distributed further and further back into the hinterland, the towns that were off the interstate. But these were the towns on the interstate. And these were letters, I think, written to these churches. They were written in the first instance for the individual church. Each letter looks at specific problems of one church, just as Paul's letters did. But just as Paul's letters were intended by the Spirit for broader consumption, they were intended for other churches in that day and indeed for other churches in other ages, so these letters are intended by the Spirit of God not just for Ephesus or just for Laodicea, but they're intended for all of these seven churches and for us as well. In fact, the instruction in chapter 1, verse 11, is that John is to send a single book containing all this material to all seven churches. So we know right off the bat that what the Spirit says, it doesn't just say to a church, it says to the churches. One reason I'm so concerned to go through these letters in detail is that I think they encapsulate for us the kinds of difficulties and victories that a church can have. We sort of have here the whole checklist of what can be right and what can be wrong with the church. And as we try to understand our place before God, as we try to see what the Lord has for us and what we should be doing better, what we are doing right, I think these letters can be useful to us to review ourselves against. You know, at ITI we have a a program to work with manufacturers. We go to small manufacturers and we have a checklist that we go through with hundreds of items to try to evaluate how well they're operating and where they can improve. Well, here we have a checklist for the life of the church in these seven epistles. So as we go through them, we need to be very, very prayerful that the Lord will direct our understanding. There's a lot of repetition in these letters, and to help us follow that repetition and understand it, I've prepared an analysis of the seven letters. Now, these are on computer paper, and they're, you know, the bottoms are fastened together. I'd recommend that you not split them apart, because otherwise you might have a harder time lining them up. I think you'll do okay if you just keep them as they are, but there ought to be enough here for everybody to be within sight of at least one. There are like three pages in each one, so you may have to share. Some sharing has to go on. This is all of Revelation 2 and 3. So I'd recommend that you not burst them apart. You might find it harder to follow. You get lost if you pull them apart, I'm afraid. Get within eyesight. Is everybody within eyesight of one of these things? When you see repetition happening in the Bible, you need to stop and pay close attention to it. It'll help you figure out what's going on. Now, each column on these pages is a successive letter to a church. So you note at the top where it says address, 2:1, 2:8, 2:12, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, 3:14. Those are the beginnings of the seven letters. And you'll notice that each of these letters starts exactly the same way. You can see it here maybe more easily than you can on the Bible, where the letters are separated from each other. Unto the angel of the church, and then he gives a location. Church of Ephesus, church in Smyrna, church in Pergamos, church in Thyatira, church in Sardis, church in Philadelphia, church of the Laodiceans. Write. John, write this down. Remember, this is the Lord speaking, the one whom he saw in chapter 1. That risen Lord is giving a message to each of these churches. After that address, which is the same in every case, we have a description of the Lord. Now, it's not the same description in every case, but every letter begins with a description of the Lord. The Lord introduces himself. So in Ephesus, he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." It's one of the images that we saw back in chapter 1. In the case of Smyrna, "These things saith," same beginning, "the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." That also comes from chapter 1. And then you get to the third column, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." That's also from chapter 1. Sharp sword with two edges going out of his mouth. Every one of these begins with a description of the Lord. "These things saith," and then it tells us who it is that's speaking. And then, all this is introduction. You remember that most letters in the Bible start with a from and a to. In fact, Paul's letters all start, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto the church of God which is in Corinth." That's just part of the envelope for the letter. That's the address and the return address. Well, that's what we have here as well. The two are reversed in this case, but these are just the common things you put at the beginning of a letter. To and from. Who's it going to? Who's it going from? With the third section, we get into the main body of the letter. And in every case, the main body of the letter starts with the words, "I know." Now, these words kick in at different places. You'll notice that in letters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6, the section called commendation begins, "I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works." In the case of Sardis, which is the fifth column, and Laodicea, which is the seventh column, he doesn't have anything good to say about them. There is no commendation section. But he starts off with condemnation, and again, he starts off with the words, "I know thy works." So he's looking at what the church has done. in every case. And that's where he begins the body of the letter. Now, I'm going to look in more detail at the pieces that make up the body in just a moment. But for right now, I want to skip over that and zip down to the end of the letter. Just as all the letters begin alike, they all end alike as well. So if you go to the third page, there are two elements that are repeated across all the letters. One of those elements is what you see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, if you look, you'll see that in the first letter and the second letter and the third letter, all right there. He that hath an ear, he that hath an ear, he that hath an ear. But then you'll notice that letters 4, 5, 6, and 7 don't have that at that point. Where do they have it? Well, look at the last line of the page. They have that at the very end. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. This is a common phrase of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Often, I've got about 7 references where the Lord Jesus uses this phrase in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what it means is, listen, folks, this is important. Pay attention. He that hath an ear, let him hear. If you've got something to hear with, use it. That's what your ear is for. Pay attention to what I'm saying to you. Don't just say that like bumps on a log. The Lord wants the churches to listen. Not only does He want them to listen, He wants them to act. The other piece that comes at the end of every one of these is a promise to those who overcome. You see the line that says, promise to overcomers? To Ephesus He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To the next church He says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And so forth, all the way across. Everyone ends with a promise to those who overcome. Now the promise is different in each case. And it's going to depend on the church, what the promise is. But in every case, he ends by saying, listen to what I'm saying. If you have an ear, hear. And then, overcome. Act. Live consistent with what you've heard. And these pieces, all 7 letters have them. So we see the basic pieces of the 7 letters. An address, a description of the Lord, and then the body of the letter that talks about their works. I know thy works, what's good and what's bad. Reminds me a little bit of that Christmas list. He's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. Well, in a very serious sense, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing. I know thy works. He's keeping record. See him up in heaven taking video of all of our services. And not only our services, taking video of all the things we do as individuals. All the things we do together. I know thy works. And then at the end, pay attention and overcome. Hear and do. Now, having said that, let's dig in more detail to the body of these letters. We're going to go back through the letters one by one. I'm going to, in successive weeks, I want to look at each of these letters and study it, understand what the Lord is saying to each church. But we have to know what the pieces are before we can see how the letters are put together. And here I want to call your attention to something that I've never seen before. I've seen lots of charts like this of 7 churches in the Revelation. But before I prepared for this, I had never really seen how this center section was put together. When the Lord reviews the church, you might expect that He's going to be interested in 2 things. He's going to be interested in the good things they do, and He's also going to be interested in their sins, the things that they do that are not pleasing to Him. If you're talking about good deeds or sins, there's several different things that you can do. You can state what you see. You can command. And you can foretell. So, for example, if you're doing good deeds, and I say, you're doing this right, and you're doing this right, and you're doing this right, That is what we call a commendation. A commendation. If I see you doing bad things, and I say, that's not right, and that's not right, and that's not right, we'll call that a condemnation. And those are both statements. Just making a statement, making an observation. I know thy works. This is good, this is bad. Making statements about what's going on. Of course, God wants us to do more than just know what we're doing. Oh, that's nice, Lord. So I'm sinning today. Well, I'm glad you recognize that. I recognize that too. We're all in agreement. Well, that's not where it's supposed to stop, is it? If we're doing something wrong, God has some instructions for us. He has a command for us. And in general, what's the command? What do we call commands that God gives us when we're sinning? What is He telling us to do typically? Repent. That means turn away. Turn around. Stop doing the bad thing you're doing. First of all, He states to us that something is bad. And then He says, turn around. Stop it. If, on the other hand, what you're doing is really right, you're doing good things, and He says, you're doing good things, what kind of a command do you expect to hear?
Do more.
Do more. Attaboy. Keep it up. Keep it up. And the phrase that we will see here several times is this. Hold fast. Keep on going. Keep on going. But you might say, why? Why should I hold fast? You've told me that I'm doing good, and you told me that I should keep on going. Why? This is hard sometimes. Sometimes it's hard to hold fast. Why should I have to hold fast? Well, He might foretell something about the future to motivate us. And on the good deeds side of the ledger, when He foretells something about the future to motivate us, in general it's going to be what we would call a promise. Something nice is going to happen if you do this. But if you're doing bad things, and He tells you that it's bad, and commands you to repent, what kind of foretelling do you expect there?
Warning.
Watch out. If you don't straighten out, here are the bad things that are going to happen. I'll call that a threat. That's what I've called it on the page. Now, it turns out that the bodies of these letters are made up of these six pieces, combined in different sorts of ways. You will find commendations, sometimes followed by promises. And commands, hold fast, sometimes followed by promises. You will find condemnations, followed by threats. And commands to repent, followed by threats. In other words, typically we find them paired up like this. We find these two paired or these two paired. We also find that our magic marker is dead. We might pair those two. We might pair these like this. Oops, I did that wrong. I did that exactly what I didn't want to show you. There we go. The condemnation goes with a threat. The command to repent goes with a threat. The commendation goes with a promise. The command to hold fast goes to a promise. If you had everything, if a body had everything in it, you would have, first of all, a commendation followed by a promise. Then you would have a condemnation followed by a threat. Then you would have a command to repent followed by another threat. And then you would have a command to hold fast the good things followed by another promise. And then sometimes at the end He throws in a zinger. At the end, sometimes He'll throw in a final commendation. Never throws in a final threat. He always wants to end on a positive note. Nita's been sharing with me some things that she was been observing about the way Paul exhorts people. And he always tries to balance the positive and the negative. Here the Lord always, if He adds anything extra at the end, it's a commendation. He never says as an afterthought, oh, by the way, there's this other thing that's really lousy that I forgot to tell you about, but I want to make sure you go away thinking about this. He never does that. He may rake somebody over the coals, but when he finally gets to the end, he says, you know, there is one thing, though, that's good, and I want you to keep this in mind. And then he outlines it. Let's quickly look at how these are distributed. You'll see that not all the letters are the same. No letter has all the pieces in all the possible positions. But on the first page, the first pair that we get is a commendation followed by a promise. Five of these churches start with commendation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. I know thy works, and they are good works. And he's got a little paragraph here about the good things. And in one case, Philadelphia, he adds a promise. Let's look at the verses 8 and 9 here in the Philadelphia column. Here's the commendation. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And here's the promise. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. It's a commendation, optionally a promise following the commendation. So that's the most popular way to start the letters off. The next thing he does is to talk about a condemnation. Maybe we should number these along as we go. So we're going to have a commendation first, maybe followed by a promise. Then we're going to have a condemnation. And again, notice please, he starts with the positive if he can. Starts with the positive if he can. He doesn't start by beating them up. The condemnation, if you look at Sardis, he starts with this. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You have a reputation for being a live church. You're not. You're dead. Or Laodicea. I know thy works. Thou art neither hot nor cold. But sometimes there are churches about whom he said good things that he also has some bad things to say. So with Ephesus. After praising them for their works, their labor, their patience, their discipline against evil, he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Or Pergamos. He talks about how faithful they are, living where Satan's seat is, but I have a few things against thee. Or in the fourth column, with Thyatira, I know thy works, charity, service, faith, patience, and works. Boy, you guys are really active. You're fantastic. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And then he gives the condemnation. That carries on to the second page. And in two cases, Thyatira and Laodicea, it's followed with a threat. So we start with a condemnation and sometimes a promise. Then we have a condemnation and sometimes a threat. And the next thing that we get into are the commands. In general, not always, but in general, the next command, the next thing we have is this command to repent here. And you'll see that in the middle of the second page. See the command repent line across there? You'll see that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of the churches have commands to repent. The Lord tells them they need to repent. They need to turn around. You're doing something bad. Stop it. And as you might expect, he's only going to have commands to repent for the five churches that had condemnation. If you look at the bottom of the previous page, you'll see there's only condemnation in five churches. He skips Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna and Philadelphia have no condemnation, just commendation. And so when you get down to the command to repent, he doesn't tell them to repent. Why should they repent? Nothing to repent of. But the five that have condemnation, he tells them to repent. And in four of those cases, now we're at the bottom of page 2, in four of those cases, again he gives a threat. Repent or else this is going to happen. So the foretelling of the future, the bad results of their sin, are used to underscore not just the condemnation, but also the repent. Then we are at the top of page 3, and now in four cases we have a command to hold fast. And we have these commands to hold fast. It's interesting. if you look back at page one and see where these are with respect to the commendations, you'll notice that he hasn't said anything good about Sardis up to this point. But now he tells Sardis to hold fast. You see that? If you compare page one with page three, you might expect the command to hold fast to come only to the churches that have commendations. What can you hold fast to if you aren't doing anything right? And in fact, he does tell Smyrna to hold fast. He does tell Thyatira to hold fast. He does tell Philadelphia to hold fast. But he doesn't tell Ephesus or Pergamos to hold fast. He said good things about them, but he doesn't tell them to hold fast. And he does tell Sardis to hold fast, even though he hasn't said anything good about Sardis. Now, I don't understand why that is. It's one of the things I want to figure out as we go through here. I understand why he only commands the sinful churches to repent. I don't understand why he doesn't tell all of the good churches to hold fast. We shall understand that better as we go along. And in some cases, the command to hold fast is followed with the promise. In one case, specifically in Smyrna. Now look at over in Laodicea. Laodicea had no commendation. Laodicea had no command to hold fast. And yet in Laodicea, what is there? There is a promise. Laodicea is very different from the preceding six churches. Things don't line up at all well in Laodicea. And I think it's an evidence of God's grace toward the church, that even in the midst of a church that is lukewarm and all messed up, God still holds his hand out and invites individuals within the church to turn to himself. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll study Laodicea in a few weeks. We'll get to that. I just want you to see how, if you break these pieces out, you can begin to ask questions that you couldn't ask before. You can begin to see patterns that you couldn't see before. And as we go through the individual letters, we'll refer back to this over and over again to help us sort things out. So, we have said commendation, condemnation, repent, hold fast, come full circle. But as I mentioned at the outset, in a few cases, once more, he comes back up to commendation and closes with a word of commendation. And specifically, that's Ephesus, it is Sardis, and it is Philadelphia, that he has this final closing word of reassurance or commendation for. And in two of those cases, it's associated with a promise, because commendation can be followed with a promise. And in one of these cases, Sardis, this is a church that had no commendation up front, but now it does have one at the back. That helps us to understand why they have to hold fast. There is something good there. There are a few that have not defiled their garments. And then we're into the close of each letter. And in each of these cases, as I've already said, there's an instruction to hear, pay attention. And then there's a promise to those who overcome. You not only have to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, you have to overcome in your daily and in your corporate church life. There's battles to be fought. There are enemies out there. And we have to overcome those enemies if we're going to succeed for the Lord. Now, one more thing I want to do before we leave this overview and go to the individual churches is to ask ourselves, well, understanding all of this, can we group these churches into categories? Can we sort them out and put them into groups somehow? There are two churches that only have things in this column over here. They don't have any of this stuff, any of the bad stuff. They only have commendation, commands to hold fast, and promises. And who are those? Can you find them? Who only has good stuff? No threats, no command to repent, no condemnation. Just commendation, promise, and hold fast. Philadelphia and Smyrna. Okay? These are on the Olympic team. These are the two examples of churches that the Lord has nothing bad to say about them. And once I ask that question, there's another question that naturally comes to mind. What is that? If I've got churches here with nothing bad said about them, are there churches with nothing good said about them?
Yes, there
What would they be?
Five and seven,
good. And those are Sardis and Laodicea. And they're almost void of anything good, except we get down here to the third page. Look at Sardis, that's number five. One, two, three, four, five. Look at that final afterthought. There's a command to hold fast in Sardis, and there's this afterthought, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here's a church that's basically all fouled up, but there are a few there. And how about Laodicea? By and large, nothing good said about Laodicea, except there is this little promise down there at the end. The only place we have a promise that's not associated with one of these other things over here. Most of the others say, repent so that you won't be destroyed. To Laodicea, the Lord says, repent, and I will come in and sup with you and you with me. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. But we do have churches that the Lord is willing to go on record and say, everything is fine, folks. No problems. Keep on going. But even in the churches that he's most severe with, he's able to give some encouragement. He has his spot of light within that group. He has those faithful ones that are holding fast for him. God has his remnant, doesn't he? All throughout the Old Testament, and Israel he had a remnant, and here in the churches he had a remnant. The other three churches are much more mixed. There are good things and there are bad things. And our task will be to understand what are the things that grieve the heart of the Lord in a local church. What are the things that we should watch out for and try to correct? What are the things in the life of a local church that bring joy to the heart of the Lord? Let's pay attention to those as well and see to it that we give diligent attention to those matters. So these are the things that the Lord is discussing with our angel. When they get together for the weekly board meeting, and all the managers get together in heaven, there's the Lord, the angels of the churches. These are the things that concern the angel for the church at WIBC. I think we'll find things in the list here that apply to us, that the Lord will lay on our hearts. And just as in the first century the Lord wanted the churches to know what he was talking about in the heavenly board meeting, I believe he wants us to know what's on his heart. And I believe we'll bring joy to his heart as we give diligent attention to what he's recorded here and try to understand how we are pleasing to him so that we can hold fast and areas in which we need to repent. And straighten out, turn around, do things that are pleasing in his eyes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the church which our Savior has founded upon himself, purchased with his blood, daily purifies by the working of his Spirit, and will one day come to receive to himself. Father, you've made us the body of Christ, the physical, tangible representation of your Son to a watching world. Help us, Lord, to discharge that duty effectively. Give us grace to be pleasing to him in all things. Walk worthy of the one who has called us. We thank you for the things that you've brought to our attention, helped us to understand this morning, and pray for your continued direction as we meditate on this important portion of your word. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.